Well, tonight we've come to study God's Word. And the passage that we have for consideration this evening is 1 Samuel chapter 3. And we read that it is the prophetic call of Samuel. And I've entitled it this evening, Ears to Hear. But before we dive straight into this chapter, it would be wrong for me just to go straight in. So we need to have a bit of a background to the book itself and the previous two chapters. So for the next few minutes, I'm just going to explain a little bit more about what's happening. 1 and 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus Christ. And the book of 1 and 2 Samuel could contain historical facts about God's people during the lifetimes of Samuel and David. These books follow on directly from the accounts of life in the land of Israel, which we've been studying in the recent months, during the time up until the Judges, and more distantly from the calling of Abraham through the time of bondage in Egypt, which we're going through in the morning with Moses. And it's also is before the time when the Israelites entered the land described in Joshua. Well, the main purpose of the books of Samuel is to describe the history of Israel, in particular God's dealings with Israel during the course of the monarchy, during having kings. But the history of a nation is made up of stories of individuals, and the writer provides us with effective pen pictures of the characters here. The fact of human responsibility comes out through these books, and that who we are and what we do makes a real difference both to the developing life of the community and to the way God treats us. So who wrote the book of the books of Samuel? Well, the question of authorship is quite complicated. The storyteller plays a very significant role in the narratives, and it is possible to discern a common thread throughout the books. Nevertheless, we have in Samuel a clear composite document, and it is not easy to work out what is meant by author. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, puts 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings together as the four books of kingdoms or reigns. The books of Samuel cover the full lifetimes of Samuel and King David, and therefore no single person could have actually observed everything. So we don't really know who wrote them, but we can have an educated guess it was various people over the lifetimes of Samuel and David. So let's look at the background to our text this evening. Let's look at chapter 1 in 1 Samuel. We begin the story of a barren woman whose childlessness leaves her powerless even within her own family situation. Hannah, who was married to Elkanah, has no children. But Elkanah has another wife, Penah, who has many children, including several sons. When Hannah was in Shiloh in the temple, the depth of Hannah's misery is clearly portrayed. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed, as it says in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. Eli saw her pouring out her soul to the Lord. He responded by confirming her assurance that God had heard and understood her desperate outpourings. It was probably this assurance that gave her peace, rather than any real conviction that this time she really would have a child. There was apparently no immediate change in Hannah's circumstances, but in the course of time, she did at last conceive, and Samuel was born. His name is so often in Old Testament time, relates to the circumstances of his birth. His name sounds rather like a Hebrew phrase which means heard by God, and Hannah certainly saw herself in that category. The phrasing, "the Lord remembered her," is not at all common in the Old Testament, and put Hannah alongside Noah, Abraham, Rachel, and the whole people of Israel in Egypt. This desolate woman was as much in God's mind as the great patriarchs of his chosen people. Over the next few years, Hannah stayed at home with Samuel so he could be weaned, while Elkanah offered the yearly sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh. It is possible that Hannah's deepest desire was not simply to have a son, but to be able to dedicate a child to God's service. Her longing for a son may have been partly so that she would be able to do just that. It could be that allowing Samuel to be brought up in the temple was seen by her not as a necessary but terrible sacrifice, but rather as a deep joy in spite of the inevitable accompanying pain. The fact that he was a special child who had been dedicated to God would have been known to Samuel from his first consciousness. It is likely that he looked forward to going to Shiloh in the way that some children look forward to going to school. The final statement of chapter 1, Samuel worshipped the Lord there, in verse 28, may be a deliberate attempt to show that although Samuel almost certainly missed his family, it may not have been a trauma for him that a modern Western reader might fear. So we move on to chapter 2. We see 2 and 3 more characters being introduced, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons. While they saw their priestly role simply as a means for favouring their own needs, as it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, they had no regard for the Lord. They did not follow the Levitical law for offering sacrifices to the Lord. Their real sin was treating the sacrifice as if the key point was providing their own share. We are told that Eli's ministry of blessing and prayer went along his son's gross misuse of their position. At the same time as they were abusing this system, Samuel was ministering before the Lord in verse 18, presumably under Eli's tuition and in a way appropriate to his age. Eli spoke to his sons but took no direct action. Perhaps he no longer had any control over them because he was old and frail. However, the text seems to imply that this was just another example of Eli's well-meaning but rather ineffective character. He had the right to remove his sons from priestly service, but made no attempt to do so. The corruption of Eli's house had been made very clear to the whole community, and their downfall would be equally apparent. He too has scorned God's sacrifice. It appears that Eli, even while objecting to his son's actions, had been unable to resist the delicious temptation of the delightful food produced from the sacrificial meat. By eating this food, or as the writer puts it, fattening himself on the choice parts in verse 29, Eli had colluded in their sin. He, as well as his sons, had rejoiced in the material benefits of the priesthood, which had been obtained fraudulently. As well as a result of this, the sons would die, and in their descendants, they would plead to be allowed to serve in order to eat at all. Eli is given some hope that some good will be done to Israel, a real reassurance to the old priest who care for the nation was undoubted. So we now come to chapter 3 after that introduction and background. If we were studying 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 27 to 36, a prophecy about a priesthood, we would see that this prophecy had nothing to say about the boy Samuel's future. The foretelling of a faithful priest in chapter 2, verse 35, was not fulfilled by Samuel, but his descendants and his descendants were not firmly established in the priesthood. Chapter 3 supplies the answer to this observation. Samuel's future role was not that of a head of a priestly family. Instead, he was to be a great prophet of his generation. Priests needed no divine call to office because they were born into priestly families. Prophets, on the other hand, received individual calls, direct experiences of God. And chapter 3 records the prophetic call of Samuel. So we come to our first point this evening, verses 2 to 10. God calls his servant by his word. God calls his servant by his word. We read in verse 1, Samuel was apparently a delightful, well-adjusted, willing young boy who would run around the temple doing everything Eli asked of him. There is no indication he saw himself having any responsibility to people or any connection with God. He ministered to the Lord in verse 11 of chapter 2 and grew up in the presence of the Lord, 21 of chapter 2. But at this stage, he was just like Hophni and Phinehas. He did not know the Lord in verse 7, as we read in chapter 3. He did not know the Lord in any personal way at all. The difference was that with the knowledge that he did have, he continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with the people. Samuel, who was faithful in a little, was soon after entrusted with much more. The word of the Lord and visions, or revelation, were the two types of divine gift to prophets. There are two reasons for telling us this, and that they were rare at this time. The first reason is that the station draws attention to Israel's serious need for prophetic guidance. And secondly, it explains in advance why Samuel and Eli were both taken by total surprise when the Lord called aloud to Samuel in verse 4. So now let's look at verses 2 to 5. Two features of the temple are mentioned in verse 3. The lamp of God and the Ark of the Covenant. Both are symbols of the presence of God. Leviticus chapter 24 verses 1 to 3 gives careful instructions to the priest to keep a lamp burning in the sanctuary every night. When Samuel heard God's voice, the lamp was still alight, i.e. it was sometime just before dawn. So it was sometime just before dawn, and Samuel is woken by a voice, and he immediately jumps up and runs to Eli. This shows Samuel's readiness to wait on Eli. Supposing it was Eli that called him, he jumps out of his bed, his warm bed, and runs to Eli to see if he wanted anything. Perhaps he wasn't feeling too well. He says, "Here I am." A good example to servants to come when they are called, and to the younger, not only to submit to the elder, but to be careful and tender of them. Samuel shows also his immaturity at this point with the calls of the Almighty, that he thought that it was only Eli's call, but really, as we know, that it was really the call of God. Matthew Henry says of this account that we often make the same mistakes today. God calls us by his word, and we take it to only be the call of the minister and answer it accordingly. He calls to us by his providences, and we look only at the instruments. His voice cries, and it is but here and there a man of wisdom that he understands it to be his voice. God calls many by the ministry of the word, and they say, as Samuel did, "Here I am." But not looking at God, nor discerning his voice in the call, the impressions are of it are soon lost. They lie down again, and their convictions come to nothing. So we move to verses 6 to 10 now. And we see that the call was repeated, And the same mistake was made a second and a third time. Samuel went to Eli the second and the third time, the voice perhaps maybe resembling his, and the child being very near to him. And he tells Eli with great assurance, "You did call me. It could be no one else." Verse 8 shows us that Eli, even in his old age, realizes that it is the Lord which is calling Samuel. It is significant that God chose to use the ailing and frailing Eli to draw Samuel into a closer understanding of God and to enable Samuel to hear God's word. Eli's work may have been drawing to a close, but it is not yet over. There is great encouragement here for those who feel that their usefulness has come to an end because we're getting older. Eli still had things to teach Samuel. In verse 9, Eli, perceiving that it was the voice of God and Samuel heard, gave him instructions what to say. This was honestly done as though it was really a disgrace to Eli. God's call was passing him by, and to be directed to Samuel, he tells Samuel what to say. The instruction that Eli gave to him was when God called him the next time to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears," he must call himself God's servant. We must desire to know the mind of God. "Speak, Lord, speak to me, speak now." And you must prepare to hear and promise to attend. When we come to read the word of God and to attend on the preaching of it, we should come ready to submit ourselves to the commanding light and power of it. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." It should seem that God spoke the fourth time in a way somewhat different from the other. Though the call was at other times a call to him by name, yet now he stood and called, which shows that there was now some visible appearance of the divine glory to Samuel, a vision that stood before him. This satisfied Samuel that Eli was not the person who was calling him, for he now saw the voice that spoke with him. Now also the call was doubled, "Samuel, Samuel," as if God delighted in the mention of his name. It was an honour to him that God was pleased to know him by name. And then his call was powerful and effectual when he calls him by his name, and so brought it personally to him. Samuel said, as he was taught, "Speak, for your servant hears." Note, good words should be put into our children's mouths. Verse 10. On the fourth call, Samuel now did not rise and run as before when he thought Eli was calling, but he lay still and listened. Samuel left out one word. He did not say, "Speak, Lord," but only, "Speak, for your servant hears." Way was made for the message now he was to receive, and Samuel was brought acquainted with the words of God and the visions of the Almighty. So this now brings us to our second point that we can understand from this passage. God protects his people by his word. Verses 11 to 18, God protects his people by his word. In verses 11 to 14, we see that God came to Samuel to use him to confirm the judgment upon Eli's house. The full prophecy of chapter 2, verses 27 to 36 is not repeated here, but the guilt of Eli himself is given new emphasis. For Samuel, being a child, it could not be expected that he should remember a long message, and God considered his age. It is a sad message, a message of wrath, to confirm the message in the former chapter, because perhaps Eli did not really give too much regard to it as he ought to should have done. So let's look at this prophecy. Well, the first thing it mentions is it concerns the sin. It is the iniquity which he knows, verse 13. In short, the iniquity was this. Eli's sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Or as in the Hebrew, he says, he frowned not upon them. Eli's sons made light of God, and made his offerings vile in the people's eyes, but the shame returned to their own bosom. They made themselves vile. Parents who do not restrain the sins of their children, and those that do not restrain the sins of others when it is in their power and in their hand to do it, make themselves partakers of the guilt, and they too will be also charged as accessories. Those in authority will have a great deal to answer for if they make not the sword that they bear a terror to evil workers. The second thing we see in this prophecy is concerning the punishment. It is that which I have spoken concerning his house, we see in verses 12 and 13. I have told him that I will judge his house forever. That is, that his family from generation to generation shall be punished for what he has done. The particulars of this judgment we had before, and they are not repeated here, but it is added that when the sentence began to be executed, it would be a very dreadful and amazing to all Israel. Verse 11, both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. Every Israelite would be struck with terror and astonishment to hear of the slaying of Eli's sons, the breaking of Eli's neck, and the dispersion of Eli's family. God would not revoke his sentence, for he backed it with an oath. I have sworn to the house of Eli, and God will not go back from what he has sworn, either in mercy or in judgment. Verse 14. So we move on to verses 15 to 18 here. Samuel's modest concealment of the prophecy in verse 15. He lay till the morning, and we may well suppose that he lay awake pondering on what he had heard, repeating it to himself. After we have received the spiritual food of God's word, it is good to compose ourselves and give it time to digest. What else does Samuel do? He opens the doors of the house of the Lord in the morning, as he always did, probably being the first up in the tabernacle. Maybe he did this so that he could avoid Eli for as long as possible. But maybe he was just doing his duty that he always did. He was showing his humble side. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and God had honoured him above all the children of Israel with this message. But cheerfully as ever, he went and opened the doors of the tabernacle. He still remembers that he is employed in the tabernacle and he still has his jobs to do. He also feared to show Eli the vision. He was afraid of Eli. He was afraid that he might have he would anger at Eli and Eli would rebuke him. Verse 17. Eli asked Samuel what happened. He was unsure that his initial conviction had been correct. He asked firstly, was it he that spoke to you? Only after hearing the message, he concludes that it is the Lord. In verse 18, Samuel faithfully delivers the message to Eli, and he tells him everything and hid nothing from him. Eli accepts without question the reality and the justice of the coming judgment. His response shows his resigned acceptance of God's judgment, so making it clear that the charge of priestly leadership in Israel was accepted by Eli himself. He understands from this satisfying conclusion, let him do what seems good to him. I have nothing to say against his proceedings. He is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, and therefore his will be done. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Thus also we should also quiet ourselves under God's rebuke, and we should never strive with our Maker. Now we come to our third point this evening. God leads his people by his word. We see this in verses 19 to chapter 4, the first part of verse 1. As a result of Samuel being brought acquainted with the visions of God, we have here an account of the further honour done to him as a prophet. Verse 19, God did honour Samuel. Having begun to favour him, he carried on and crowned his own work in him. Samuel grew, for the Lord was with him. God honoured Samuel, first of all, by further manifestations of himself to him. Samuel had faithfully delivered the message that he was entrusted with, and therefore God employed him again in his servants. The Lord revealed himself again to Samuel in Shiloh in verse 21. By fulfilling what he spoke by him, God did not let none of his words fall to the ground in verse 19. What Samuel said as a prophet, it proved true and was accomplished in its season. God will conform the word of his servants and perform the counsel of his messengers, as it says in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 26, and he will do what he has said. Verse 20, Samuel's reputation as a prophet spread through all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. He grew famous that all that came up to Shiloh to worship took notice of him and admired him and talked of him when he returned home. Those that honour God, he will honour. In chapter 4, the first part of verse 1, we read here, the word of the Lord came to all Israel. This account begins with a notice of the rarity of the word of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 1. But now it concludes with a notice that the change that has been brought about and the selection of Samuel to be the prophet of the Lord. When old Eli was rejected, young Samuel was established. For God will never leave himself without a witness or a church without a guide. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, the first question I would like to put to you from what we've studied this evening is that, are we prepared to listen to what God says to us? This message is entitled, Ears to Hear. Our prayer should be that God should give us Samuel's ears. Ears to hear. It might be that God is telling you to stop doing a certain sin that you know that you've been habitually doing all the time. It might be telling you to go somewhere that you don't want to go, or to quit that job that you struggle with. He might be telling you to go and talk to that non-Christian friend you have, but you don't want to because you're afraid of what they will think of you. Are we going to listen to what God says to us when he commands us in our word? The second question that we need to consider this evening from this passage is that, are we prepared to obey God as he leads us by his word? Do we read God's word, not only on a Sunday, but privately in our own homes? As a family, do we read it? Do we submit to it 100%? Are we giving all of ourselves to God? Are we just keeping a little back for ourselves? So in light of these two questions, the third question we need to ask ourselves is, what changes do you and I need to make this week so we can listen to his word and also obey it? Do we need to meet with other Christians, maybe on a two or three groups, so that we can pray through these issues that we struggle with? Do we need to speak to the elders and ask for guidance and wisdom from them? Do we need to actually read the Bible throughout the week? You know, do we need to make these conscious changes so that we can start making a habit of reading the Bible? It has once been said that if we do something for 40 days, it will become a habit. So let's make reading God's word each day a habit in our lives. Well, these questions that we can look at tonight are for the person who has Jesus as their Saviour and Lord, for those who follow him and are disciples of him. But what if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ? What if you're not a Christian here this evening? Well, God's call demands a response. God's call is a call from heaven to you. It's a call of grace to you. It's a call of love to you. It's a call of out of sin into salvation, out of guilt into justification. It is a call out of condemnation into eternal life. It's a call from him who says, I died and shed my precious blood for the guilty sons of Adam's race. The question is, what is your response? What will it be? It can only be one of two things, rebellion or receptive. Which will it be? If you're not a Christian, God has spoken to you about your need of a Christ, and you need to be careful, because he is a holy God and he demands your response. Eternal life or eternal death?